Well, good morning to you all. I met a few of you before services, looking forward to bumping elbows with some of you afterwards and getting to know you as well. And also hello to all those who are watching at home. It's nice that we have the technology that we have for those that can't make it to be here with us, to be able to watch from home. Sometimes I get asked the question, and I'm sure this is a topic of conversations that many of you have, is where do you think we are in prophecy? How close are we to the end time? Something that we've talked about for quite a few years in the church, and it's come and gone in waves. Sometimes it was more of a focus than other times, but you know, right now I'd say it's a pretty fair question, and I'm sure it's something that comes up in your discussions from time to time. I mean, we're in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. The world's economy is getting pretty shaky. The United States election, for the first time, is in somewhat of a question as to who's going to be our next leader. Things are pretty far out of the normal for now, I would say, would be a good description of it. And these are certainly things to take note of. But, you know, I feel like there's something else we should be looking at besides who's ruling this nation and how strong is this nation's army and where are we as far as the power shift in the United States and what exactly is happening and how far are we moving from God as a nation. And I think if we turn over to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, this is something that comes to my mind a lot when we start talking about prophecy and end time events. And if certainly we should be watching the world scene, we should be seeing who's coming to power in this nation and what influence this particular group is having over the world. But 2 Timothy 3 in verses 1 through 5 is something that I think is a very strong gauge of are we living in the end times. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Turn away means not to associate with them. These are not people that we should be hanging out with on a regular basis, but it also means we should not be like them. This should not be our attitude in the end time, no matter what happens, what's going on around us. These traits that we see here should not define who we are. What we're looking at here is mankind growing further and further from God every day. But it's also, there's a breakdown of society here. There's not much love mentioned in these scriptures, at least not for other people. We've become a society that loves things and uses people. Again, this is a description of people who have turned their back on God and his way of life. They don't have a relationship with God, and they're not necessarily productive members of society. In fact, I would say that the description that we just read are menaces to society. These are not people you would want to have as your neighbor. Today we're going to look at some instructions from the Bible that's the opposite of what these people are living. This is something that I've termed life lessons. And I will tell you now, if you were to go through the Bible and start picking out things you could call life lessons, I would bet you could get up to about a million easily. Sake of time, I'm only going to go through 10. I've got 10 picked out that I think will help us to avoid developing the personality and the attitude that we see of those living in the end time. And these are lessons that will not only help us with our relationship with God, but with our fellow man. Again, I'm only going to go through 10. I have a pretty good gauge. If I'm going too long, these seats look so comfortable. If they start nodding off, I would say I've gone too long. So we won't go that long. But these life lessons will help us as the end time comes not to become like the majority of the world's population described there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at some of these life lessons. The first one I want to look at is bless others with your time, talents, and treasure. Bless others with your time, talents, and treasure. The first thing we see as a prevailing attitude for those living in the end time is that they are lovers of themselves. They're not doing much to help their neighbors. Now, this is more than just being, you know, happy with who you are. This is an attitude that these people love themselves so much that they don't have any love for anyone else. They don't have any concern for those, their neighbors. They just don't care about anybody else. Obviously, these attitudes are about themselves getting what they can get and not giving anything. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. You see, these people living in this end time, to give of themselves is a foreign concept because it's a godly concept. And these people are no ways close to a relationship with God and his way of life. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16, we read, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Matthew Henry's commentary says, "We must, according to our power, give to the necessities of the souls and bodies of men. God will accept these offerings with pleasure and will accept and bless those who give through Christ." God is pleased with our sacrifices when we are helping others. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 25. Whether we do anything for anybody else, whether it's good or bad, it's the same as if we were doing it to him personally. That's the attitude God takes as to whether or not we're helping someone or not helping someone. We're either helping him or not helping him in his time of need. In John 15 and verse 13, we're told, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, Christ isn't asking us to die for someone. Certainly that has been required of some, and they have done it. But we're not being asked to die for everyone. But we're being asked to give of ourselves, to lay down our lives, to do something for someone else. Put your lives on hold for just a moment. To reach out to someone, to let someone know you're thinking of them, you care about them. It doesn't take long to check on somebody. You know, we live in a time now where you are in contact with just about everyone on the face of the earth for just a few clicks on your computer. It doesn't take any time at all to send out an email or to make a phone call and just let someone know, "Haven't seen you in a while. I know times are hard right now. I'm thinking of you." And right now, maybe you all have a little extra time on your hands. Maybe, you know, you're working from home or your work's shut down even. And there's not a lot of places to go right now. Businesses, some of them are closed. So we have this extra time. What better way to use that extra time than to reach out to someone and let them know, "I'm thinking of you. I love you. I miss you." So no matter what your situation, you can bless others with your time, your talents, and your treasure. And that leads us to the second life lesson, number two, which is to give generously to God and to others. Give generously to God and to others. Because another prevailing attitude of those living in the end time is that they are lovers of money. Money is power. Money is strength and comfort. Money is all kinds of good things that we want to have. It's influence, it's comfort, all these things that we strive for. And there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having these things in our lives. The problem is, what is our attitude towards money? What is our attitude towards our possessions? I want to turn over to it's probably a pretty familiar series of scriptures here, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Such a good lesson to be learned here about how do we view our possessions. Matthew 19, we'll be starting in verse 16. And behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." That is God. Sorry, no one is good but one. That is God. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" So he's like, all right, let's get a little more specific here. Exactly what do I have to do? Christ goes on here in verse 18. He says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Kind of a condensation here, a condensing, if you will, of the Ten Commandments. The young man says to him, "I've done all these things. I've done these from my youth." Yet he still felt like, you know, I'm missing something. Because he continued on with the questioning. He says, "What do I still lack?" He sensed that there was something he was lacking. And Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." Come and follow me. This person had an incredible opportunity to be a part of the early church, to learn directly from Jesus Christ, to be probably one of the apostles, or at least someone who was used very strongly in the early church. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions." Do you remember this person's original request? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? When it came down to it, this man prized his possessions more than eternal life. Is that our attitude sometimes? He actually prized all the possessions that he had more than the thought of eternal life. Mankind is driven to get. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our nature. We want to get things. Scripture commands us to give. This is about our attitude and our willingness, not just to give, but to give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, we read, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We're told to give out of generosity, not necessity, not because we're told to do it, but because we want to do it. When we do this, we not only acknowledge that everything we have was given to us by God and really is owned by God, but that we're willing to use it, to use our blessings to help others. It shows us that God is more important to us than the things that we possess. Ezekiel 7, verse 19. Ezekiel 7, verse 19. This chapter falls under the heading of the day of the wrath of the Lord. This is an interesting scene here. Ezekiel 7, verse 19 says, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Their wealth, their gold, their silver became their God. That became everything to them. And it was a stumbling block to sin. And when the time came when it really mattered, it did them no good. They realized it was nothing more than something to be thrown out in the streets. It was worthless. It could not help them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Their focus was so far out of where it should be. So our attitude towards our wealth should be that we're willing to give generously to God and to others. And that leads us to the next life lesson, number 3. Give in secret. We should give in secret. Why does God want us to give in secret? Because when we go to help somebody out, we should not worry about who sees us helping someone. We should just do it. And then our motivation is a little more pure. Do it because the person has a need, not because you need somebody to see you be generous. Do it because you want to help somebody, not because you want somebody to see your good works. Let's turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, Christ had a lot to say about wealth and money and giving. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You get what you wanted. You wanted to be seen by somebody? That's what you got. You got to be seen by somebody helping someone. Christ says, that's your reward. That's what you're after. Fine. That's what you can have. Verse 2, he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. This verse, this saying right here, it always catches me off guard. I'm thinking, who is walking around with a trumpet? I mean, is this, maybe this is just a figure of speech, but did they literally carry a trumpet with them? So when they were going to do good works, they could blow that and announce to the world, look what I'm doing. I'm helping somebody. I think it's kind of funny that if you were a beggar of that day, it would be helpful because, like, hey, he's got his trumpet today. Let's go. We'll ask this guy. You know, you go and start to ask somebody, like, he doesn't have his trumpet. What am I doing? I'm wasting my time. It's not obviously not going to help me. But it's interesting. I wonder if that is just a figure of speech, or did they really carry something with them that would draw attention to them when they were giving something to help someone? Christ goes on and says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, they got what they wanted. They wanted recognition as being charitable. That's what they got. Verse 3, Christ says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's in secret, right? That's giving in secret. You do it. It becomes such a part of your nature that you don't even realize you're doing it. You just help people because you see needs and you're able to do it. Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, no matter what motivates you to give, whether it's you want to be seen by somebody or you just see a need and it's just become part of your nature to help others out, it's going to be beneficial to the person that you give to. What you have control over is, will it be beneficial to you to give? Our motivation to help should be to help when help is needed. And God will reward you if you give in secret. And that leads us to our next life lesson, number 4, which is to live for God, not human approval. Live for God, not human approval. We like to impress people. We like for people to notice what we do. But if that's our only motivation for our actions, is the approval of others, every achievement is going to be hollow and temporary. Because human approval, human appreciation is very short-lived, usually. But a life building the character of God leads to a reward of the inheritance. Much more lasting. Colossians 3, verse 23 and verse 24. Colossians 3, starting in verse 23, we read, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Do it heartily. We know Ecclesiastes 9:10 tells us that whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all our might. But I'd say this takes it a step further, saying, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What reward could we possibly receive from any man that we might impress? Even the highest reward that man can give us is temporary and fleeting. It's nothing of any real value. And the fact is, if we are overwhelmingly receiving the praise and admonition of man, we probably aren't living the life that Christ would have us lead. Paul spoke of this in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10, I'm reading this from the NIV. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul's message is that he was not trying to please people. And he realized that if he was pleasing people, he probably wasn't pleasing God. The two ways of living are opposites of each other. So we should dedicate our best efforts to God in all that we do, whether it's in our work, in raising our family, in growing relationships, our service to others. We should do it all heartily to God. Our lives should be lived with the end in mind, always keeping our eyes on the big picture. Sometimes we take our focus off the big picture and we shrink it down to what's directly around us. We need to expand it back out, big picture all the time. What is the reward of seeking God's approval versus seeking fellow man's approval? Where are the benefits, the true benefits? That focus will help us to live for God and not human approval. Life lesson number 5. Do not blame God for the troubles in your life. Do not blame God for the troubles in your life. Now, if I start talking of people who have had troubles in your life, I'm sure one person will come to mind very quickly. That is Job. Job was a man who God allowed to be directly attacked by Satan. He's an example of faithfulness as he loses everything important to him, yet remains faithful to God. God tests Job's faithfulness through allowing Satan to attack him. God told Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Just don't put your hand on him." Through Job's trials, he lost almost everything. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. You know, I read sometimes about what he was going through when he's scraping those boils off of him. just on top of everything else, to just be in that much pain. He lost everything. And in the midst of it all, his wife, her advice to him is, why don't you just curse God and commit suicide? Just be done with it all. But he remained strong and faithful. Job 1, verse 22, we read, in all this, in all that Job went through, in all the suffering and the pain he went through, he did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't blame God for what was happening in his life. Now, Job may have questioned, why is God allowing this to happen? But he didn't curse God or accuse him in any way of being the source of all the troubles in his life. We all have trials and troubles, hopefully nothing like what Job had, but we all have trials and troubles in our lives. When we do, what is our attitude? Do we blame God? You see, God is never the source of your problems. God does not set us up to fail, and God never puts us in a situation where you have to sin. God will never put you in a situation where you have to sin. James 1, verses 13 through 16. James 1, starting in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God will never lead you to a place where you are forced to do evil. Now, I've been around some people who like to do this what-if game. You know, what if you were hiding these people and the government's looking for them? Or would you lie? And, you know, God's never going to put you in a situation where you are forced to sin. You might find yourself in a tough spot sometimes, and you might convince yourself that the only way out is to sin. But think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could have sinned, and their life would have been spared. All they had to do was bow down to the image. You see, we can get in a tough spot, and under pressure, we may choose to do what is evil. But God's not forcing us to do it. We may feel forced. But even in those cases, the choice is always yours. God does not bring about evil. God is the solution to evil. He's not going to introduce evil into our lives. So where do so many of our troubles come from? You don't have to turn there. I'll read this to you. Psalms 19 and verse 3. You might want to put it in your notes, though. Psalms 19 and verse 3 says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then are angry at God. We are the source of so many of the troubles in our lives. We create our own storms, and then we get mad when it rains. We are the source of so much of it. Are we doing our part to avoid troubles in our lives? If not, we should not blame God for the troubles in our lives. God's not going to take us there. That takes us to the next life lesson, number 6, which is acknowledge your shortcomings. We all have one thing in common. It doesn't matter when you're born, where you're born. It doesn't matter sex, race, anything. We all have one thing in common. That is, Romans 3:23 says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. we have all sinned, and it says fall short of the glory of God, I would say that we probably are all very far from the glory of God. I would say that's probably one of the biggest understatements that you could find in the Bible. We are all very far from the glory of God. Let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Again, we need to learn to acknowledge our shortcomings. 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Are we deceiving ourselves? You know, we can justify just about anything. Anything we want to. We can tell ourselves that a sin is not a sin. Where if we would really examine and look at it, we would know that it is. We can tell ourselves that our sins don't hurt other people. When in truth, we know that it does. We can even tell ourselves that even if it is a sin, it's not a big sin. Right? We can categorize them. Yeah, okay, that might not be exactly right, but at least I'm not doing this. If we are allowing sin in our lives at any level, that sin is one of the reasons Christ had to die. They're all that bad of a sin. Sin and giving in to temptation should not be a part of a Christian's life. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Lamentations 3 and verse 40, the first step to acknowledging our shortcomings is to let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. We have the opportunity to turn back. Once we search out and examine and see what we have that's not right in our lives, we can turn back. Ezekiel 18, verses 27 through 28. Ezekiel 18, verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells us to keep examining ourselves. I know we go over this every year in the spring as we're heading into the spring holy days, Passover and everything. We start talking about examining ourselves. But 2 Corinthians 13, 5 tells us to keep examining ourselves. This should be an ongoing process. Because if we're not careful, we will allow things to exist in our lives that should not be there. We need to have true repentance to receive forgiveness. And repentance is changing. But before we can change, we have to recognize the need to change. Therefore, we must acknowledge our shortcomings. This will pave the way for the next life lesson, number 7, which is don't judge others. Don't judge others. Don't pick on people. Don't jump on their failures and criticize their faults, because it's so easy to see what is wrong with everybody else. It's so easy for us. The problem is that when we're watching everybody else to see what it is that they're doing wrong, and we're noticing all their faults and their shortcomings, we don't normally notice our own. We need to be paying attention to our own failures and faults. And I have in my notes, if you think you don't have any, see life lesson number 6, You might want to revisit that one. Acknowledge your own shortcomings. We should be more concerned with our own conduct. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. I always like to point out when I'm reading the words of Christ. So we're going to be reading the words of Christ here. I know that all the Bible is inspired by God, but these are words that Christ himself felt compelled to speak while he was on earth. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The imagery here of a speck compared to a beam tells us that we can notice shortcomings in other people that are very minute compared to things we have going on in our own lives. And that beam that we have in our own eye, it may tower above the faults the other person has. But we're so focused on what they're doing wrong and where they are failing that we don't see it in ourselves. And if we're not working to take care of our own faults, how can we possibly be of any help to someone else? Who's going to listen to advice from you when they can see that you're doing the same thing, only 10 times worse? We can't help if we've got this huge beam in our eye and we're trying to get a little speck out of them. Usually at that point, we're no more than just judgmental. And that leads to gossiping and speaking evil of another person. James 4, verse 11 tells us, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Again, James 4, verse 11 and 12. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Now, of course, we all know we can judge the actions of somebody. We can discern whether or not we need to let them be a close part of our life or not. But we don't know what they're going through as far as are they repenting? Are they working on this? We don't have any clue what's going on with them and their relationship with God. We're not to judge them. We realize that judging is God's job, and he has not delegated that to me or to you. It's not our job to do that. We are overstepping our boundaries if we're judging others. If we keep that in mind, then we will realize that we should not judge others. And that leads us to the next life lesson, which is observe the golden rule. Observe the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12 is the scripture that has become known as the golden rule. It's a simple gauge of how do we treat other people. Matthew 7 verse 12, Christ says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is of the law and the prophets. Jesus' teaching instructs us to put ourselves in our neighbor's place. Simply remove ourselves from where we are, put ourselves in our neighbor's place, and let that guide our behavior towards them. Are we treating them the way we would want to be treated? How do we want to be treated? Do we want others to talk about us behind our back, to steal from us, to lie to us or about us? Do we want others to hurt us in any way? These are things we have to keep in the front of our mind, especially if we're at odds with another person. We need to take a step back for a minute and ask ourselves, how am I treating this person while we work through this? Is that how I would want them to treat me Is that how I would want anyone to treat me? Are we building relationships or are we destroying them? You know, things will come up between people sometimes, and how we act during that can determine if we strengthen and build that relationship or if we destroy it and make it of no effect at all from that point forward. How do we treat other people? To observe the golden rule, we must live by the royal law listed in the book of James. James 2 and verse 8. James 2 and verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do we? Do we truly love others as much as we love ourselves? If we do, then we will observe the golden rule. Life lesson number 9. Take time for what matters when it matters. Take time for what matters when it matters. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told there's a time for all the important parts of our lives. I won't read them for sake of time, but you can put in your notes Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. Go through those. Read those. Examine yourselves. Are you taking time for all these things? Because there is a time for everything. There's a time for work. There's a time for play. There's a time to cry, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There's a time for everything that is a part of life. But life has a way of coming at you fast. If you're not paying attention, you're going to miss out on making time for some of the important things. Children grow up before you know it. Work can consume all your leisure time, and busy schedules can take precedence over marriages. We need to take time for all the activities that make up life. Somehow in this crazy, fast-paced world, we need to find some balance. We find that balance, we will make life work a lot better. We need to make time for ourselves and our relationships. And I'm as guilty as anyone. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I've done awful at this. Believe me, we have all done awful at this because this world just drives you and pushes you all the time. Satan, I heard once that the word busy stands for being under Satan's yoke. Satan has got this society set up the way that it is, the work schedule. Families are apart more than they're together. This is something we've got to consciously do, is to make time for all the important stuff that gets overlooked. So the work gets started, the week gets started, work's busy, you've got errands to run, you've got all kinds of things you have to take care of, projects around your house. Before you know it, the Sabbath comes around again. And you get that moment to just stop and relax and take some very needed rest. And sometimes maybe it's you get to spend that extra time with your family. Maybe you're so tired you just almost can't even do that. And you just collapse. And you take that day. Thankfully, God says, you will take this day. And then the Sabbath ends, and we're right back at it again. The whole cycle starts again. And before you know it, the week's gone. And there's so many things you can look back on and think, I wanted to do that. I wish I could have done this. We need to take that time. It can be a never-ending cycle. So I encourage you to prioritize the things that are so important yet get pushed aside. Take time for what matters when it matters. And finally, life lesson number 10. As I said, this is by no way an exhaustive list of all the life lessons you could learn in the Bible. This is just a few I put together for this message. Number 10, make God the center of your life. This goes along with the last lesson. We can get so busy, we can even not make time for God. Make God the center of your life. He must be our number one priority. All things that compete for our time and attention must be put behind God. Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33. Again, speaking of these things that we have to do throughout the week, we've got so much priorities that we've got to take care of. Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are some of the driving forces behind so much of what we do. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows you need these things. God made us to need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will provide, just like the parent that he is, just like you want to take care of your children and provide for them, God will provide for us. We need to take time for him. Again, big picture. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which means developing God-like character first, before anything else, above and beyond. Make sure that God is the center of your life by living a life with a spirit of worship. Our lives should be lived with a spirit of worship. How do you develop that spirit of worship? 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 22. A few simple steps here. I say simple, but you've got to focus on them. You've got to put this to work in your life. These few simple steps, you will start to develop a spirit of worship in your daily life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. If we can take these simple steps and put those to use in our lives daily, every day, the process of making God the center of our life will become our focus. This whole process of making God the center of our life is summed up in the book of Matthew, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's no room for anything else but this love for God. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That should be our focus. If we're following this command of Jesus, we will make God the center of our life. I hope that these 10 life lessons are something you can put to use in your everyday life. I hope you can take this message with you and you can focus on some of these things, and you can really start to developing even more of a godly life than what you have been up till now. And if we're doing this, we will avoid the attitudes that we started out with there, those who are living in the end time, who are so selfish, so unloving, so hateful. God doesn't want us to head that way. God has given us life. He wants us to enjoy it. He's given us this precious, precious gift right here. And he tells us how to live this life, how to get the most out of it, how to be a blessing to those around us. If we diligently follow these directions, we will become what it is that God wants us to be.